Even as the Apostle Paul there was dealing with the question of why is it that so much of Israel did not receive their Messiah? That's the question he's dealing with there in much of Romans. That's a question that's specific to a general question we all have that is addressed here in the gospel lesson as well, as you will see. It is Matthew chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 24 through 30 and then skipping to verse 36 to 43. You'll find out on page 14 in your pew Bibles. Please stand for the gospel lesson. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Then skipping to the explanation in verse 34, Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables. Without a parable, he told them nothing. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. "I will open my mouth to speak in parables. I will proclaim what has been hidden from the foundations of the world." Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone who with ears listen." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Where did the weeds come from? That was a question the workers had for the master. After they had gone out into the field that they had recently planted with wheat, and suddenly they discovered weeds. Where did the weeds come from? That's a question that many of us ask regarding the nature of man and the nature of reality. Is the nature of man good or evil? And if it's evil, then where does evil come from? Or in the words of the parable, where do the weeds come from? Well, let's establish from the get-go that evil has definitely infiltrated both the nature of man as well as the natural world. Indeed, the doctrine of human depravity is probably one of the most easily defensible Christian doctrines there is. We have proof every morning in the El Nuevo Dia, in the police blotter, of evil things that evil men and women do to others. It's evident. Perhaps the most famous example, perhaps, or one of the most famous, springs from Germany, Dachau, Germany, one of the most notorious concentration camps that the Nazis had ever devised. Many of us know the story of how the Jews were gathered up and taken to these retaining centers, and then systematically taken into the extermination ovens, and then laid in mass graves. And there at Dachau today, you can go and you can see the exhibits. You can see these devious means devised to obliterate the Jews. And there beside these exhibits is a sign, and it's in English, it's in German, it's in French. And it says, never again. Never again. The hope is that that message will thunder through the generations that follow so that never again will we repeat such horrible evil. But the question is, will such signs and monuments hold off human evil? Apparently not. Even as I shared last Wednesday at men's breakfast, 2 weeks ago, Imam Amar Shaheen of the Islamic Center of Davis, California, delivered a sermon in which he quoted an anti-Semitic hadith in a prayer to Allah to, quote-unquote, annihilate Jews down to the very last one. He prayed in Arabic. This is what he said. O Allah, liberate the Al-Aqsa Mosque, that's the one there in Jerusalem, from the filth of the Jews. Destroy those who close the Al-Aqsa Mosque. O Allah, count them one by one and annihilate them down to the very last one. Do not spare any of them. End of quote. Now, interestingly enough, the mosque from which this imam or pastor served made something of an apology the next day. They said, you know, his words were mistranslated from Arabic to English. He didn't mean to say annihilate all the Jews. He meant to say destroy the Jews. As if that was better. But the point is, contrary to the warning sign at Dhaka, we do forget the lessons of the past. We do repeat the mistakes of history. And the poisonous weeds of the evil one are still thriving in human society. And yes, even in our hearts. So the first thing we need to see this morning is that evil is real, and the evil one has corrupted all of nature. Now, in saying that, I realize that there are some Christians who consider themselves too sophisticated to actually believe in a personal devil. They're too cool for school to believe that. But if that describes you, then I would encourage you to read C.S. Lewis's great work, The Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional correspondence between a senior devil, Screwtape, with his nephew protege, Wormwood, advising him how to tempt his client, human. It's interesting. He says, I do not think you have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. That's his human client. The fact is that devils are predominantly comic figures in modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence is stirred in his mind, just put in his mind the image of a demon in red tights with a pitchfork. And that will persuade him that since he can't believe in that, he can't believe in you either. That's an old textbook approach to confuse the humans. Thus, the New Testament very much assumes that there is personal evil out there. So we are to beware of the schemes and stratagems of the evil one. We're told that the devil is like a roaring lion who's lurking about, trying to devour us and destroy us. But apart from the scripture, even modern psychiatry speaks of this. Many of you know the name M. Scott Peck, his famous book, A Road Less Traveled. The story goes that in writing that book, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he wrote a second book that reflected that faith called The Children of the Lie. And what he explains in that book, and when you're working in psychiatric circles, you're dealing with people, dealing with certain things, some things are so bizarre, some things are so evil, that you have to just believe there has to be a category of evil to explain this behavior. That's the thesis of his book, The Children of the Lie. There are children of the truth, and there are children of the lie. There are children of God, and there are children of the evil one. There are children who are good seeds and those who are bad seeds, he said. And that's certainly in accordance with a biblical worldview. Evil is real, and evil has corrupted human nature. But the Bible also argues that evil has been sown into nature itself, which has become universally corrupted and tainted by evil. How many of you are familiar with Tennyson's phrase that nature is red in tooth and claw? That describes nature, doesn't it? Red in tooth and claw. In fact, have you ever watched some of these shows, these nature shows, about some of these animals, and, you know, they focus on these certain animals, and then you find out that they are red in tooth and claw. I mean, they devour their competitors right on this TV. Like, whoa, wait a minute. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there in nature, isn't it? It's red in tooth and claw. And Darwin championed that reality by explaining the process of evolution based on what? The survival of the fittest. As the fit sometimes literally consume their inferior competitors. Now, of course, it was Hitler who took that notion and twisted it and turned it and claimed that evolutionary science gave him permission to kill the weaklings of society, whether they be the physically infirm, the mentally infirm, the effeminate, or the lesser races of humanity. And this is what became known as social Darwinism, where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and that's the way it should be. Because the rich are smarter, the rich are more able, the rich are more acute. They should get richer and the poor should get poorer. In fact, the poor should just disappear completely. That's reality. Just deal with it. That's social Darwinism. Now, of course, some of the militant atheist and card-carrying naturalistic evolutionists are totally embarrassed by the horrible social and political implications of social Darwinism. So people like Richard Dawkins, if you know him, one of these militant atheists, he argues that, you know what, we don't all, us atheists, have to be social Darwinist neo-Nazis. We don't have to believe that stuff. In fact, he argues that we as naturalistic evolutionists can have a moral ethic. What's that moral ethic based on? That moral ethic is based on the whole goal of evolution, which is what? To propagate the species. Did you know that's the bottom line goal of evolution? To propagate your species. Well, Dawkins argues that if you study nature, if you study the bees in their hives, if you study the ants in their colonies, that some animals, some species actually work for the common good. They work for the common good of the hive, the common good of the colony. They're actually altruistic. They actually serve others. They actually make sacrifices. They actually act like Christians are supposed to act. Ironically. Why? Because they want to promote the species. So there's this whole science, there's this whole discipline out there trying to argue that there's a reason to be morally righteous even if you're an evolutionist. That's the argument. And it's a somewhat cogent argument. But what's the problem with the argument? What's the flaw in that reasoning? I see two glaring ones. One is, why should I give a rat's tail about caring for other people's needs simply to preserve the species if you're also telling me that the only reason our species is here to begin with is because of some primordial chance coming together of molecules thousands of years ago, and we're all here by accident, so there's no real purpose to life anyway, so that when I die, I'm dead, I'm gone, so I could care less about the species. I'm gone. So I'm going to live now, and I'm going to be selfish, and I'm going to do what I want to do. How do you counter that argument? Not very easily. But what makes matters worse for Dawkins and the other evolutionary apologists like him is that there is an increasingly politically correct notion out there that we as a human species are a pretty sorry species to begin with. In fact, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves as a species. Why? Because our carbon footprint is destroying the world. Right? Have you sense that? Case in point, New York Times, movie review, latest installment of the Planet of the Apes. Anybody ever have seen that? It's here, right? I think it's in Montiedra. Anybody seen it? The headline of the review, New York Times, last week. Here's what it said. The new Planet of the Apes makes you root against your species. I mean, did you hear that? We ought to be ashamed of ourselves and our species. In other words, they're arguing that apes are more noble than human beings. In fact, it gives new meaning to the phrase that we're descended from the apes. We've gone backwards. The human species is a subspecies. We're not going forward, we're going backwards as human beings. That's the sense that you get. So the point is, if our species isn't worth propagating, then Richard Dawkins, why should I want to perpetuate a flawed species anyway? In fact, there are people out there arguing for abortion for that reason. We ought to just get rid of all humans. We'd be better off on the planet. Really? So is it any wonder when we hear that stuff that we are confused as a society about morality or about sexuality or about politics or about the meaning of life? What do you expect from a society? Garbage in, garbage out. That's what we're getting. Because that's what we're receiving by the experts. So how much better to believe that you and I have intrinsic value and a transcendent purpose in life because we've been created in the very image of God. We've been redeemed by Christ. Yes, we're fallen, but we've been redeemed. That's who we are, creatures made in the image of God, whose purpose in life is not to propagate the species, whose purpose in life is to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. Amen. What a greater purpose that is. Likewise, how much better it is to believe that although you were and I were made in the image of God and sown as good seeds in the field of the world, the evil one has come in and he has corrupted that which is good with all the false substitutes of petty idols, of greed, and of selfishness, and of sensuality. And thus, the reality of life is what? It's a struggle. It's a pitched battle between good and evil within us and a pitched battle between good and evil out there. And to me, that's a much better explanation of reality. Don't you intuitively sense that there is goodness in you? You should. Why? Because that comes from God. You're made in the image of God. But don't you too face the reality that you're a fallen human being and we live in a fallen world? That makes sense because the evil one has come in and corrupted this world, that which is good. That's what the Bible teaches, and intuitively that makes sense. And that's what Jesus is explaining here in this parable. That brings us to the second thing that we need to see in this passage. And that is that patience and kindness and the wisdom of God will see us through this spiritual battle. Indeed, when workers discover the weeds are growing in the field that they've just planted wheat, they're upset. In fact, you sense that they're angry. Do you want us to go out and pull those weeds out? We're going to go out and pull those weeds out, right, Jesus? What does the master say? No! No, don't go pull them out. Why? That's not the solution. Why? Well, we find out in verse 29. In gathering the weeds, you might uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, what scholars tell us is that back in New Testament times, there was this common weed. It was called darnel. And if you've never heard of darnel, you heard about it today. If you've never seen darnel, then I encourage you to look at the front of your bulletin. We have two pictures there. One of those pictures is wheat, and one of those pictures is a weed. It's actually darnel. See if you can tell the difference. Which is the weed and which is the wheat? Now, this is a trick question, because I put the wheat under the word weeds. That picture on the right is actually wheat growing up. Picture on the other side is actually darnel, the weed. See why you can get confused? That's a visual. No extra charge for that. You can take it home. Save it for your grandchildren. So you see why it would be hard to tell the difference. And apparently this weed was not only a nuisance, you know, weeds are a nuisance, but it was also poisonous. So if you actually harvest it and put it in with what you're selling, you might kill somebody. And apparently, this was common enough that some neighbor would do this to you. It's common enough that we've found Roman laws prohibiting that behavior. So you wouldn't pass a law unless it was actually happening. So this was something that was done. Jesus was appealing to the context of his culture in making this teaching. So that's the context. But what's the message? What's the message? The message is that even though there's evil in this world, and even though evil has corrupted all of nature, including human nature, we really can't be sure among us who is the wheat and who is the weeds. Who are the good seed? Who are the bad seed? Who are the children of the truth and who are the children of the lie? Why? Well, because we can't predict, can we? The person we meet on the street who might be trying to rob us, who might be doing drugs, who might be doing whatever, that we know is wrong. We can't know that God's not going to speak to that person through Linda, who goes and shares Christ with him, and his life gets turned around, and this junkie suddenly becomes an evangelist who's beginning to tell people about Jesus and starts leading more people to Jesus than you and I have ever imagined we could do. We don't know what God can do with people that we meet, can we? We can't predict. We can judge their behavior because we know from the Bible what certain behaviors are right, what behaviors are wrong. We can't predict, though, where they're going to end up. They may end up closer to God than you and I ever end up closer than God, right? That's the way God can work. So don't be judgmental. That's what Jesus is saying here, right? Be patient. God's going to take care of it. That's the reason for delay in judgment. But that leads us to the third and final thing that we need to see here. And that is, although God has been patient for a time, and although God has been merciful for millenniums, don't confuse that with indifference to sin, especially your sin and my sin. God is not indifferent to sin. He's holy. He can't stand sin. He can't abide sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. So there is a sin problem that needs to be taken care of. And do not confuse his patience with indifference. There will come a day when the harvest will come, and the reapers will be sent, and the wheat and the weeds will be separated, and evil will finally be destroyed, and the redeemed will be gathered into the fold of God's love forever. Amen. And that, in fact, is the primary point of this parable. That judgment day will come, and those who are part of the cause of the kingdom and the cause of Christ and the body of Christ are going to win. Did you know we're going to win? Why do you come to church so sad? We're going to win. And guess what? We're going to win big. I mean, we're going to win really big. I almost feel like Donald Trump now. Bigly. That's how big we're going to win. But that's good news. We will win, and we're going to win big. Those who have rejected God and rejected his will and rejected his revelation, rejected his redemptive work through Jesus, are going to reap what they've sown. Justice will be meted out. That's not a very popular teaching in many churches today. But pretend otherwise would be a disservice to God and to the kingdom and others who need to hear that inconvenient truth. Dude, I'd love to be a universalist. You know what a universalist is? Universal belief that doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what you're doing, what you believe, we're all going to go to heaven. It's like all dogs go to heaven. All people, they're going to go to heaven. That's a wonderful belief. I mean, I would love to believe that. I would love to be able to preach that truth. I mean, that would be great if that were true. But I can't preach that. Why? Not because I don't love those who reject Christ, but because I wouldn't be loving them enough to speak the truth in love, because that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, you know, prior to World War I or World War II and during World War II, the Jewish people in Central Europe under Nazi control, living in the ghettos, the Jewish ghettos, cramped, difficult, people on top of each other. They were promised by the Nazis that they were going to be put on trains and taken to the country. They were going to be taken to broad and open places, fresh air, be like going to camp. That's what they were told. Get on these trains. It's going to be wonderful. And they were boarded on these trains believing that, some of them. But some Jews figured it out. They knew what was really happening. And they started to tell the other Jews what was happening. But the majority shushed them. They said, no, don't say that. You don't know for sure. Don't tell people that. You'll terrorize them. You'll make them afraid. They may act out. They may riot. Then the Nazis will come and they'll destroy us right now. So don't say anything. So they sent them off believing they were going to a little paradise on earth. Well, today, many people today are being herded aboard another train of promise called the promise of universalism. And it's the belief that all people are bound for heaven. And in scriptural verses that contradict that, they say, well, those were added later, not by Jesus, but by self-righteous church fathers. But real love does not tell people only what they want to hear, but love speaks the truth. And it does not pretend that a train to Dhaka is a train to triumph. In fact, I believe one day God's going to call us all to account for every word spoken, and he's going to call us preachers into account, most particularly. And I want to be able to say to God someday, you know, God, I didn't just preach the things that people wanted to hear. I didn't just preach things that were politically correct. I didn't just preach things that were safe. I preached the word as you revealed it, as faithfully as I could. I want to be able to say that to God one day. Amen. Therefore, I share with you what I believe is the clear teaching of the Scripture on this topic. And I do it in love, that we might be aware of that reality. But I also, in closing, want you to be aware of the reality, not only of the justice of God and the judgment of God, but the grace of God. For that trumps all categories. I may share with some of you the story of the pastor Charles Moore talks about, who had a dream. And in his dream, he died and he went to heaven. And he came to the pearly gates, and guess who's there to greet him? St. Peter, thank you. St. Peter was there to greet him at the pearly gates. And Peter says to the preacher, and he says, okay, preacher, in order to get into heaven, you got to have 100 points. Preacher says, 100 points? Okay, Peter, listen, I was a man of the cloth. I was a preacher of the gospel for 43 years. That's got to be pretty good. Let me in. And you know what Peter said? He said, that's worth 1 point. Preacher said, 1 point? That's all I get, 1 point for being a preacher for 43 years? Okay, listen, Peter, you know what else I did? I used to visit people in the nursing homes. Really? Yeah. Okay, that's another point. That's 2 points? Okay, listen, you know what I used to do? Sometimes on Fridays, I used to actually hang out with the youth. You know, when an old guy like me, that wasn't easy, hanging out with the youth. Peter said, that's great. That's worth 1 point. And he said, you know what, Peter, here's the other thing I did. I started a scout group in my church. I worked with those scouts. I got mosquito bites for those scouts, and I hang out with those scouts, and I molded and I mentored those boys to be young men. And you know what Peter said? That's another point. And the preacher goes, oh my goodness, I got 4 points. I got 96 points to go. I'm in trouble. I'm helpless. I'm helpless. Oh my goodness, I've got to depend on the grace of God. I got to depend on the blood of Jesus here. You know what Peter said? He smiled. He said, that's worth 96 points. Come on in. Actually, that's worth 99.9999999 points. The grace of God and the blood of Jesus, that's what counts. Amen. Amen. Let's be mindful of that. And if you've never in your life personally asked Jesus to forgive your sin, to come into your life, to allow his Holy Spirit to invade your spirit, I invite you to do that today before you leave. This is the greatest place to do that. The greatest time to begin a new life. Indeed, when you come forward here this morning, every month we at Second Union have an altar call. Because every Sunday that you come forward to receive these elements, you're standing up and you're confessing to the world that you're a sinner in need of grace. In need of grace. That's why you're coming. You're a beggar in need of God's food and drink to satisfy you, to fill you, to save you, to direct you, to anoint you, to bless you. So I invite you to consider that even now as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, as we give it to the Lord, our tithes and our offerings.